Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. There we go. Come on now. There we go. As I was thinking about the wiggly worm and the butterfly, all creation answers God in thanksgiving and praise if asked, if commanded, except for man at times. So in a real way, it is, I'm sure, true that if given the opportunity, the crocodile would thank the Lord for his nice smile. Well, let's read this morning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll read all 13 verses. Would you please follow along with me? Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their consciences, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have the knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Lessons the reading of God's holy word. Would you please bow with me as I pray here? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, the blessing that it is to have your word, that we can know you because your spirit has helped us to understand and apply the truth of your word. We can come to know you better as we know your word. Help us to ever and always strive to be obedient to you, to obey what you have said to us, to live in light of what you have done. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In the fall of 1997, I left my home in Northwest Iowa to go on a great adventure. An adventure that I would sometimes jokingly refer to as a missionary endeavor. But I went on an adventure to a strange land with strange customs and peculiar speech. A land of lakes and of Lefse. A land where a city named in honor of the capital of Bohemia is unrecognizable in a speech of that land. Bohemia is now part of the Czech Republic, and its capital city is Prague. But in Minnesota, we have a city called New Prague. I left home for life in Minnesota. I came to Minnesota so I could attend Northwestern College. There are many reasons why I came to Northwestern College. The chief of these was, at that time, each student who spent the entirety of their time in the undergraduate degree at Northwestern earned two majors, the major in their chosen field and a major in Bible. I thought that was a worthwhile investment of my time. But Northwestern College had a peculiarity to it, probably one of many. But at Northwestern, each student, as well as every member of the faculty and staff, had to sign what was commonly called a lifestyle statement. Now, a lot of private schools or institutions would have similar things, but this was my first encounter with that. And there are many unique specifics about that lifestyle statement that were, I'm sure, important. I couldn't find the one to read it again, but at the time, I remember there were things that stood out. Among them were, again, this was all faculty, all staff, and all students, a voluntary refusal or prohibition of drinking alcohol, of smoking, of dancing of any kind, and for men, of ear or body piercings. Several of those, more of those, ones that stood out. Now, I don't ever recall that these were laid out as it is sinful to have a glass of wine, or it's sinful to smoke a cigar or to smoke cigarettes, or it is sinful to go dancing at any kind, or it's sinful to have a piercing in your body. I don't remember those being the way it was stated, but it was a distinctive about the community at the school that this was going to be what sets us apart from Bethel, which the favorite verse to quote was, go to Bethel and sin. That was because we didn't like Bethel. They were our rivals. And they were the liberals back then. I don't know. I don't know if that was true of them. That's what was said. So, but if you chose not to sign the lifestyle statement, you also chose to not attend Northwestern College. It was a requirement to be enrolled in the school. And while these prohibitions are not upon things that are outrightly sinful, which you can't find chapter and verse that says specifically, thou shalt not pierce your ear, dude, you know, there were prohibitions upon gray areas, or upon areas where there would be Christian freedom to act or to act differently. But each year, the freshman class would come in, and each year, those freshmen, along with others, would complain loudly about the injustice of having to sign such an oppressive statement. How dare they forbid me to do something that's not sinful? One year, I remember one of my acquaintances was so energized at the unchristian and unjust nature of this statement that he, as he said, wrote a long, 95 reasons why this was wrong. And he wanted to nail it on the door of the chapel of Nazareth Hall. If you've ever been to Northwestern College, Naz Chapel is really a beautiful place. It's an amazing place. It would have been a bad deal to put a nail in those doors. Now, I don't think he ever went through with that plan, but he was not alone in his stern opposition to this statement among the students, nor was he alone in his willingness to violate that agreement when he chose. Now, in a sense of 100% being honest and clarity here, during my freshman year, springtime, I think I went home for spring break. I forget the exact order, but that year I went to prom with a senior in high school. And when I was home over spring break, I went camping with my buddies from high school, and I was 18, and so it was legal for me to buy tobacco, and so I had a cigar. That wasn't the first cigar I'd ever smoked, and the first prom I went to, but I tell you, it was the last cigar I smoked, I think. Because I was coming back to school after all these things happened, I became really confronted with, what did I just do? While I'm free in Christ to do some of those things, particularly dancing, whatever it might be, I had said that I wouldn't do those things. And this was a way in which the Lord, he caused and used me to grow in maturity because of these areas, these things. This new conviction of the significance of voluntarily limiting your freedoms, whether it would be by a lifestyle statement at a college or by some other means, was important when I traveled with my college choir to a European tour across Germany, Austria, and the Czech Republic, which was great, very fun. Actually, one of the cities we went to was Prague. I vividly remember one night in Germany where many, and it seemed like most of my choir mates we went to get some dinner, and there was restaurants and pubs or whatever else, so we went to a place, and I was sat down with four friends, and they all ordered a Guinness, and I was sitting there with my bubbling water, which I didn't like. And I thought to myself, well, this is an interesting place we're in here. It's no longer illegal for an 18-year-old to buy alcohol because you're in a foreign land, but they were not stopped in their exercise of that freedom any more than I was when it came to cigars or dancing. Again, this was a significant time in which God was opening my eyes to the issues of Christian freedom and the necessity or the obligation times to voluntarily not use every freedom that you have at every time, whether it's because you've agreed not to, you've entered into some kind of unnecessary but voluntary covenant, or because of some other reason. Last Sunday, we looked at God's generous gift of wisdom from James chapter 1. This wisdom he promises to give to us bountifully if we ask of him in faith. If there's ever a time in life, an area in life that Christians need wisdom, it's in the area of Christian freedom and the exercise or not exercising thereof. Having wisdom or being generally godly wise does not guarantee you'll always make the right decision in general when it comes to Christian freedom. Because you, as a believer, are a redeemed sinner, after all, who has both the Holy Spirit and the flesh that war putting desires before you to choose. And at best, when interacting with your Christian brothers and sisters, you're dealing with another redeemed sinner who also has the Spirit and the flesh. And so it's going to have difficulties there. Walking faithfully in this life requires that Christians use all the tools at our disposal. As we return to 1 Corinthians this morning, our text today, Paul addresses Christian liberty. And here, I think Paul stresses the need for what I will refer to categorically as wisdom in the exercising of Christian liberty. Now, Paul describes wisdom here differently than and more simply than what James does. James, in chapter 3, says, "The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy." Paul simply says this in verse 1. He says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." That this picture of loving, of love as it coats and permeates knowledge is what would be important when it comes to exercising properly, wisely, Christian liberty. Very simply, I think the message to this morning's message in a sentence would be this: a maturity in the knowledge of the freedom that we have in Christ is manifested both in the ability to regurgitate the content of God's word, as well as in the restraint in exercising freedom on the basis of loving one another. If someone is not restrained out of love when called for, this demonstrates that neither do they truly know or understand the content of the word when it comes to freedom. Knowledge alone makes arrogant, but love edifies. So number one in your outlines here, I would say, is a possession of knowledge. A possession of knowledge. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. The Christian church, history of the Christian church, is such that it was born at a time in all areas except for really Jerusalem and Judea that was characterized by polytheistic idolatry. Historically, the lands and nations of Egypt, Canaan, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, and even modern nations in our modern world are characterized by a multiplicity of gods. The Christian church had to operate at that time, within cultures that, again, with the exception of the Jews, had numerous gods, activities, and festivals that were intertwined in almost every aspect of society. To use a modern phrase, there was really never a separation of idolatry and state. There was no separating the secular from the religious, because so much of the festivities, so much of the places would all have intentional ties to various religions and ceremonies. And so the problem of eating meat sacrificed to idols was a real problem. Now, most likely when you go to Island Market or when you go to the store, Hy-Vee, to buy your meat, you're not thinking, was this the person who killed this and cut it up, was that a Jewish guy, a Christian guy, and a Muslim guy, or whatever, or was it used in some kind of weird rite? You don't ask those questions. That's not part of our understanding. But back in the ancient times, meat was much more of a luxury. I mean, one of the things that we are blessed by in our time is the abundance of available meat. Not minimized by the sense that we can actually store meat for a long time. I got a quarter beef a while ago, and that quarter beef, well, it goes faster in my house than maybe all of your houses, but we're able to store it in our freezer. Whereas if you killed a cow in the first century, you had to eat it quick. So that lent itself to festivals and parties and gatherings. Furthermore, meat was more of the providence of the rich. You could afford to slaughter an animal. And even in the Corinthian culture, there was this even idea that the ways in which demons wanted to get in your bodies was by the food you ate. So the way you could avoid that happening was to get food that was blessed by the gods. And so the way a food would be blessed by the gods is offer it to the idol, and then the food you get would be okay. So when someone would go to the market, likely you'd buy meat that was somehow, some way, in shape or form, part of some pagan practice. Or as even Paul says, because there were dining halls adjacent to temples to facilitate activities and celebrations, you could even eat in an idol's temple. If your neighbor, and they worship the god Bacchus, is having some kind of a marriage celebration, they invite you because they're your neighbor, are you going to go to the dining hall next to the temple for Bacchus and eat the food with your neighbors? These are real issues that the Christians had to deal with. And Paul says, very simply, we have knowledge that there really is no other God. There is no other Lord. The Bible is clear from the beginning to the end. There is one God who is eternally existing in three persons. Furthermore, the Bible treats, God himself treats idolatry and idol worshipers with derision. Just remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember the idea is if Baal's the Lord, will serve him. If God's the Lord, will serve him. And so they have this big, huge ordeal where they're going to sacrifice to their God. And if Baal sends fire down to consume the sacrifice, it means Baal is true. And Elijah mocks him and says, hey, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe you need to wake him up. Maybe he's in the bathroom. On Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 20, there's this description of the foolishness of idolatry. You have a craftsman who takes his tool and chops down a tree. Part of the tree he uses to cook his food. The other part he fashions into a thing and coats it with gold or metal and calls it a god. How foolish is that? And at best, at their most powerful, these idols are at best used by demons who impersonate the gods that these people are supposedly worshiping. And that's at best. Paul says, that there is no other gods. There are no other lords. Furthermore, when it comes to the demons and the concern about that, what do we know about demons? They are under the authority and subjection to God himself. When Christ walked through the lands, the demons said, "Go away from us, leave us alone, don't cast us into the pit." When he was casting demons out of the demoniac, and they said, he says, "What's your name?" He says, "Legion, for we are many." And they pleaded with him not to make them go away, and then they asked him to send them into the swine. And the language says when Jesus gave them permission to go, they went. So the best that these idols have is they are under the authority of God. We have this knowledge. There is no other God. There is no other Lord. So they're just being foolish when they make all these rites and rituals to their false gods. They're not doing anything. And it might be a good deal on some beef. And that's okay. So we have this knowledge. I think Paul's writing here again to believers. Not that everyone in Corinth was a Christian. Not that everyone in Corinth, you know, at the church was a mature believer. Of course, we saw that in chapters 1 through 7 already. So we have this knowledge. So there is, at the disposal of every person who truly believes and has come to faith in Christ, a knowledge that these demons, these idols are nothing. There is no problem with these things of eating the meat that's sacrificed to an idol. Or maybe even in dining adjacent to a temple, as Paul says later in his chapter. But it's not just the possession of knowledge that is the issue. Number two here, we have the danger of arrogance. The danger of arrogance. I saw a preview for a movie. A new Bill and Ted's movie. When I was a kid, there was these Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure movies. It was a dumb movie. But the only thing I remember there from that one of those movies was they met Socrates. They called him Socrates. Again, it's foolish. Then speaking, I believe, as it were, what Socrates would said, one of the fools, who's the title characters, says, "Knowing is knowing that you know nothing, dude." Without proper context, we can become arrogant in our knowledge. Growing in knowledge essentially moves from, as one pastor said, ignorance of what we are ignorant versus knowing of that which we are ignorant. The more we learn, the more we know, the more we understand and see that we have a lot left to learn. And if we come to a place where in our knowledge we have figured it out, then we are in danger of arrogance. Now I say that as it relates to, particularly here, Christian liberty. That's what Paul's talking about. I'm not saying for one second that we should have what some in the evangelical church called for over a decade ago of epistemic humility when it comes to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. When I was in college or after college, the emergent church was this kind of thing that basically said, question everything. And you can't be for certain that God is, that Christ is the only way to salvation, because how do we know for sure? We know for sure because that's what the Bible says. There's no question about that. My humility ought not me to be as Satan and say, "Has God said?" That's not what humility is. Humility is knowing that there is a depth and a breadth of the truth of God that I do not yet understand or grasp. I've often said that the Scriptures, in all areas, are easy enough for a child to play in the puddles and get wet and understand, but deep enough for the most mature person of God to drown in and never find the bottom. So by no means when I say about arrogance and when it comes to this knowledge, do I say that we should question the clear teaching of Scripture. But when we think that we come, we have this figured every single thing out, and so I'm never going to have any kind of, I couldn't possibly be wrong, there's an arrogance there. But primarily here, this arrogance can manifest itself forth in the exercise of Christian liberty. Paul says, we know that we all have this knowledge. In other words, this is not something that's up for debate. We know that we all understand these things about the truth of God and of his relationship to the created things and to even the idols of this world. But having only knowledge that is not directed and controlled by love, particularly in the areas of Christian liberty, makes arrogant. The picture here is being puffed up. The verb is fusio, to cause, to have an exaggerated self-conception, to puff up, to make proud, to get a big head. That's probably a really good picture in English of that. Or as Paul says to the Colossians, he uses the language and it's translated as being inflated without cause. Remember, Paul's already charged the Corinthians with being arrogant as it related to their divisions, and even as it came to the presence of sexual immorality that they did not deal with in their church. But he even says here, as he's laying out his argument, he says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, in other words, if you have this disposition, if you kind of think that you know something, come to know this, he has not yet known as he ought to know. That's the picture of, you still have a long way to go before you can say, essentially, you got it all figured out. And again, the picture here is he's dealing with things sacrificed to idols. This is one of those disputable dispensations, to use a phrase. Those things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. Places in which we can use Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not whether I can go out and commit fornication or whether I can go out and steal. You're not free in Christ to do those things. That's not one of those things where there's this disputable dispensation. But Paul here says, the knowledge of someone whom God knows is characterized by love for him and by love for others. Knowledge alone makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, knowledge of what is true is vitally important, because without knowledge of the truth, men cannot be saved. I have said, and I will continue to say, that Christianity is a thinking religion, not a feeling religion. In other words, we must be guided by what is true, not by what how the truth makes us feel. Jesus says in John chapter 8, I believe, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We must know the truth to be saved, and knowing the truth and exercising in love helps us to grow in maturity. Let me just give an example of that. Turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. This is where Jesus interacts with some people on the about the commandments. I remember this because one of my mnemonic devices, memory devices, is thinking about the greatest commandments. It's the ABCs. You go to Mark 1, 2, 3, 4. Mark 12, 34. Well, just before that. Gets you right in that place. In verse 28 in Mark chapter 12, them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Notice this. The commandment was not just to know about God, but it was to love God. There's this connection of knowledge and love. And Paul says, the one who is known by who is known by God loves him. Anyone loves God, he is known by him. Acting in the freedom of Christ based on knowledge alone that is not buffered by love for others can result in ruining a fellow believer. Look at verse 11. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. There is this problem of arrogance when it comes to Christian freedom that must be tempered by love. And the reason is this. Paul says there are, speaking about the idol worshipers, you have a bunch of people who are saved out of the very temples that they're now buying the food from. And so think about, if you were saved out of some particular sin, some particular lifestyle, getting close to that brings back all the memories, all the thoughts, all the things that you had. And you're fearful of even being close to that, you'll be defiled by those things. Verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, speaking of this knowledge, he says, however, some, or not all, have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They're accustomed. This is their normal habit was they were used to these things. And so they can't, in their minds and hearts, even separate the eating of this meat from the pagan practices, the rites that were done, the things that were said from what they're doing. They are still caught up there. Even though they know, conceptually, there is no God but one. They believe in the true God. But in their maturity, they have not yet come to be able to see that applied even in these areas of Christian freedom. What Paul is saying here essentially is it would not be right for the one who is more knowledgeable to come along and say to the one who is fearful, hey, it's okay, eat it. Just do it. There's nothing wrong with it. That is not what the Christian is to do. Because the weak one would eat it not in faith, and it would be sin to him. Paul says that in, I believe, Romans chapter 14, verse 23. So the issue is not that it's sinful to eat the meat, but it would be sinful for me to act arrogantly with my knowledge so as to encourage, to push, or to give occasion for my brother to stumble into doing those things. I've often said it this way. We are not the Holy Spirit. And let's just say you've been walking with Christ for 20 years. And you fully and truly know that you can eat the meat sacrificed to idols without it being a problem. Maybe you said, I came to that realization a year ago and I've never been happier. Praise the Lord. How long did it take you before you were there? 19 years? 20 years? And yet, with your knowledge of this, you the last thing you should do is try to shove people farther than they're able to go in their conscience, because that would damage their conscience. That doesn't mean you say, you don't talk about how it's okay. You can't show them why it's not, but what you don't want to do is tell them to do that which they are convicted is not right. Nor are you to then show by example even that they're going to see you doing that. You could say, you know, hey, I know you're still bound up about this meat issue. You know, there's only one God, only one Lord. They're offering offerings to nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, And maybe you should, if you prayed and sought the Lord, that he would help you to see that, so that you would understand the power of that and the grace of that. You can encourage to maturity. In other words, we don't want to always just foster and let people build up their kingdoms in their weakness of faith and make it be a law that you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols ever. That's not the answer either. We want to grow. But see, to do that would be the manifestation of someone who's not arrogant. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just listen to these. These are familiar words to most of us. If you've been to a wedding, you've heard these words. Listen to all these things. If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Goes on there, speaking about prophecy and tongues, but the point is, love is an integral part of all these things, of knowledge, of faith. And it is the opposite of arrogance. We talked often, whenever we talk about wisdom again is starting with a place of knowing who God is, the fear of the Lord, that He is huge and mighty and powerful, and I am me. I am an inhabitant on a little blue dot in the middle of the vast expanse of the universe. And He is the God who the universe into existence. Right? That's the beginning of knowledge. Or beginning of wisdom, excuse me. Having that right perspective is going to temper my perception of my own knowledge and even maturity. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Okay, it's not saying we are to be people who are not confident in the truth. But the problem with sometimes with knowing a lot is you can become arrogant. And arrogance is contrary to love. Furthermore, arrogance as a vehicle for using of your knowledge is going to bring about likely ruination of those whom you say you should love. The brother for whom Christ died. Well, I'm going to finish this message on Wednesday with the necessity of love in point three, but let me just simply say this. The danger of arrogance, in other words, the insufficiency of knowledge by itself. Do you remember how when Jesus was talking to the Pharisee, the scribe, when he asked him about the commandments, and Jesus told him, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are two great commandments. And the Pharisee says, you're right, teacher, for such is better than all offerings and sacrifices. And then Jesus' response was this. You are not far from the kingdom of God. This scribe, this person knew all these things. But he didn't say, you have, you know, you're born of God, or you have eternal life. No, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Knowledge alone is not only what we're after. When it comes to salvation, it is knowledge that is responded to in repentance and faith, and maturity is that continuation of that, then coupled by love when it comes to interacting with our brothers and sisters, particularly in the areas of Christian freedom. So my prayer, my hope is that always I and we would be people who are confident in our knowledge and understanding of God's word and of what we can and cannot do, both because he's commanded things or those things that are just we're free to do if we want, but that we would be tempered by love for one another. Because Christian freedom is not the necessity to exercise my freedom, but it's also the willingness to not exercise my freedom out of love for one another. That is all part and parcel of this freedom. We'll finish the passage again on Wednesday. But my hope, my prayer is that we would be those people who would not be arrogant in our knowledge. And that is so easy to do if we're not careful. It's so easy to do. But thank the Lord that he often gives us chastisements and correctives to show us just how much we still need to learn, even though maybe we think we don't need to learn as much as we thought. Would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word and for the direction and the hitting us right, hitting me right in the bullseye. That we are, because we are still in the flesh, prone to arrogant knowledge if we're not careful. Help us to be confident in what is true, but help us not to act arrogantly because of that. Help us, Lord, to remember the words of Philippians 2, that we ought to think of others as more important than ourselves as we strive to walk and live and exercise our freedom, or to limit our exercise of freedom out of love for one another. Lord, may we honor you with our actions, with our words. May we be missionaries of the gospel in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our work. May we strive to be mature and built up and build others up in all areas of life. May we give you the honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen.